This was a lot of work. You guys all agree?
Yep.
It was kind of overwhelming, but we're looking at the book from like the 30,000 foot view. So it's really hard not to dive into details, but that was not the point of this week's lesson. We're doing an overview. Next week, I don't know, did anybody look ahead? Next week, we dive deep into chapter one of Ruth. So we're going to get into the nitty-gritty details. But just kind of keep that in mind as we're talking today. We're talking about the book as a whole, okay? In his book, Faithful God, Sinclair Ferguson suggests that we may see the book of Ruth as a mirror with four different reflections. So first, we have the characters in the book, mainly Naomi, Ruth, Boaz, and then all the others. And so we get a glimpse into their lives and their character. The next reflection, he says, is that of God. Now, all Old Testament narratives are written from the perspective of the omniscient narrator. So when you read narrative, when you read a book, like a fictional book or a historical book, it can be written first person, second person, third person. But that third person, sometimes they have limited knowledge, sometimes they're omniscient. Every narrative in the Old Testament is written from that perspective of the omniscient narrator. So this omniscient narrator is outside the story. He knows more than the characters know. He knows the thoughts of God and the plans of God. And he speaks from hindsight. He's always looking back. Okay? And he gives hints and clues about what God is doing and what he's up to. So if you listen very carefully, when you read, you can detect the hand of God in the story. It may not say it outright. Sometimes it does say it outright. For instance, Genesis 3:1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." That's the omniscient narrator giving you background, giving you insight. And usually those things are a hint as to what's to come. He wants you to know that. Genesis 6:5 and 6, this is directly. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." So the narrator is telling us God's thoughts, God's perception of the world. So we're getting insight. And it's kind of interesting because we know God inspired the writers of the Bible. So it's almost God telling us his own thoughts. Another really interesting one is Genesis 11:5-7. It says, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said," now this is a conversation among the Godhead, which is very unique. "The Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us,'" so he's just talking among the Godhead, "'come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech.'" So we have to look for clues like that. Sometimes we just get so used to reading the Bible, we're not even thinking, who's talking? Who's telling us this? But this is an interesting aspect of narration when we're reading narrative in the Bible. Where else do we get a behind-the-scenes look at what's going on with God and even in heaven? Well, yes. Job. We get a whole picture of this conversation between Job and Satan. So it's just fascinating, but we need to pay attention to that when we're reading. Okay. The next reflection is Jesus. All scripture points to Jesus and leads to him. Now, before you stone me, because there are people who say that every single verse in the Old Testament has Jesus in it. That's not what I'm saying. Hear what I'm saying. The point is to point to Christ and his work. So, an example, not an example, but a, to back that up. Luke 24:27. Then beginning with Moses, this is on the road to Emmaus. Jesus comes along and joins the two men walking. They don't recognize Jesus for who he is. But it says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And then verse 44 says, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So Jesus himself tells us right there, this has all been about me. The whole Old Testament, in general, is about me. John 5:39, you search, this is Jesus rebuking the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Again, and one last one. Jesus says, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. What books did Moses write? The Pentateuch, the first Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. His first five books. He was writing about Christ. So when we are reading, we have to understand that perspective, that this isn't just some random story just for our entertainment, but generally it all points to Christ and his work on the cross. So we should always be asking ourselves, how does this book, how does this passage point to Christ? Then the last reflection is our own lives. You can read the scriptures if you walk away and you make no connection with what am I called to do. It doesn't do you any good. So we notice this at different levels. Sometimes we learn what we ought to do. Sometimes we learn what we should avoid. Sometimes we observe God's patterns of grace that are worked out in scripture, and then we recognize those patterns in our lives so we can see, oh, that's the hand of God. That's not just circumstances. That's not just coincidence. We can begin to learn how God shapes our lives and conforms us to the image of Christ when we see how he does that in other people's lives, and it becomes clearer to us. So we need to be looking for these things and not just let the scriptures just sail over our heads. So, all right. Let's turn to the first question. Who very quickly can just recap chapter 1? What happens in chapter 1 of the book of Ruth? Sue?
There's a famine in Israel. Elimelech and Naomi and two sons go to Moab. Elimelech dies. Malion and Chilion marry Orpah and Ruth. They die. Naomi plans to return to Judah. She tells the girls to go to their family. Orpah stays. Ruth goes with her. They go back to Bethlehem.
Okay, in a nutshell. They go from Bethlehem to Moab, back to Bethlehem. What is the theme? We're going to skip to question 4. What is the theme or the main idea of chapter 1? Now, there's not like one perfect answer here, so open to lots of ideas. Laura?
I decided it was the loyalty of Ruth, despite Naomi's bitterness.
Okay.
She must have saw something godly in Naomi that she wanted to go.
Okay, yeah, we can kind of assume that Ruth learned about the true God from Naomi and Elimelech. Well, maybe not Elimelech because he died and then the son married her. So maybe from the son, maybe from Naomi. So, Okay, very good. Anybody else? Christy?
The bitterness of not only over the loss of his husband and two sons.
Yes, that is an overarching theme. The bitterness of Naomi. Anybody else?
The Lord's sovereignty over the affairs of his people.
Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Because the famine is of God. Death and life are of God. Absolutely. Now I'm going to ask you kind of an interesting question. What would the theme be from Ruth's perspective? If you were Ruth, you think of what happened in chapter 1, what would you say the theme is, being Ruth?
Sacrifice.
Right. How? Why sacrifice?
Because she uprooted her life to travel with her mother-in-law.
Yes. Very good. Sacrifice. Yeah, because that's from her perspective. She gave up everything for nothing. For physically, she could not see what she was giving it up for, right? Anybody else have any ideas?
Obedience.
Obedience, yeah.
Just, I think of, if in that 10-year period, she became a believer, you know, her loyalty would be obedience to God in being protective of Naomi and going back with her.
Right, and to think about turning back now and going back to live at home with the idol worship that they have, Chemosh, this wicked, evil god. So she was obedient in following Naomi, or maybe faith over fear. We love that. It's on t-shirts all the time now. Okay, what about from the women of Bethlehem? What would they say is the theme of the first chapter?
Bitter provinces.
Ooh, bitter provinces. Providences. Yes. Ooh, that's a good one. Yes, because they just see Naomi coming back with nothing, just kind of a shell of a person.
But they seem to be rejoicing in seeing her back, because I think at that point they did not know everything that had happened until she begins to disclose the details. But at first they sort of received her sort of like with rejoicing, oh, Naomi's back, kind of.
Or was it just surprise, maybe?
Yeah.
Because she had been gone for 10 years, they probably just had no idea what happened to her.
Yeah.
And so, oh, she's back, but then...
Where are the rest of the family?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
They might have thought about God's judgment on her, too.
Could be the great cost of living outside of God's will or the promised land.
Or like, in Job, where his advisors seem to think he must have done something wrong. This is why these things are happening. So they might have had that perspective. You know, well, she left and God moved judgment.
It's interesting. We'll talk about the famine and why they left and all that next week when we dive into chapter 1, but I have been from one end of the spectrum to the other in reading commentaries on whether them leaving was an okay thing or not an okay thing. So we'll talk about it next week, though, but it's very fascinating. How about one last perspective? How about Orpah's perspective? What would she say?
It might have been a crossroads of faith for her in a different way, like she's believing in those gods, so like there was a crossroads for both Orpah and Ruth, but they took different paths. So.
Yeah, and certainly if Ruth had heard the truth, Orpah had, but Orpah chose to go back, so maybe for her it would be
safety,
returning, or... maybe starting over, because basically that's what she was going to do, is go back home and try to find a husband, because that's the only protection that a woman had in that society. So, yeah, starting over or from full to empty, kind of like Naomi.
Little did she know she could have had Boaz.
I don't know. That implies that God had a plan B and she just missed it. Let's not go there. Okay. List any historical, this is number 5, list any historical or cultural customs the characters engage in. This is like a bottomless pit.
Well, the levirate system was operative at this time.
Yes.
Right?
And that word levirate means brother-in-law.
Yeah.
So, yes.
Mm-hmm. So, the idea that, and this was also, the other custom was that they came back at the time of the barley harvest, mm-hmm. so that would be, it would line up with Shavuot, you know?
With what?
With Shavuot, the...
Passover?
It would be Pentecost.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, the time of that festivity right. that they have
right.
around the time of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest.
Okay.
So it seemed to be a time of festivity that they mm-hmm. happened to... be coming back to,
right?
Which is interesting because in the next chapters, everything happens in the gleaning fields, and it's all tied to like agriculture,
right?
You know, so,
right?
Yep.
What other customs or historical cultural customs do you see in this chapter?
Widows going back to their family to be cared for.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Or going back to the land, because she did have land there that she would at least had something to
right.
sell.
Orpah went back to her family.
Yes. Naomi went back to her home. Mm-hmm. How about Naomi giving blessings to her daughters-in-law? That was a custom. You know, she blesses them and says, you know, may the Lord give you rest in the home of your husbands. So she's conferring a blessing on them. That was very big in that day, that they would give blessings. And actually, you see blessings over and over and over in this book. You know, you have the blessings of Naomi on her daughters-in-law, and you have Boaz giving a blessing to Ruth, and you have the women at the end giving a blessing to Naomi, and you have the elders at the city gate conferring a blessing on Boaz and Ruth. Like, there's just, everybody's blessing everybody. Even Boaz, when he comes to the field, he blesses his foreman, and the foreman answers back with a blessing. So it's, that's very heavily portrayed in this book. Is there anything else?
Was it cultural when Naomi was talking about like the whole thing with like her having more sons and like them waiting till mm-hmm. she mm-hmm. had her sons and they buried them and all that?
Right. That was the Levirate. Levirate means brother-in-law.
Okay.
And so typically it was very clear that it should be a brother-in-law that the widow would marry, but it could be someone outside of that relationship. But yes, so that's why she's like, I'm not going to have any more kids, so this is not going to take place. She can't see beyond just the brother-in-law thing. So, yeah, and she becomes bitter over that. how about when Ruth says, when she vows to Naomi and she says, may the Lord do to me and worse if. That is a common expression in the Old Testament. You'll see similar wording of Eli when Samuel, as a boy, hears from the Lord, and he gets that awful, where the Lord tells him what he's going to do to Eli and his family. And then Eli goes to him in the morning and says, you better tell me every word God spoke to you last night, and may the Lord do to me, or do to me and worse, if you don't tell me. And so that's how it's like a strong expression. David also says that about Nabal. Remember when he is out in the field hiding from Saul and he's watching over Nabal's sheep and all that, and then he asks food and Nabal says, no way. And he's like, ooh, may the Lord do to me or worse if I don't kill him. Mm-hmm. So you will see that here and there sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. It's a common saying. It's interesting that Ruth knew to say that. How about Naomi changing her name? That's a custom. I mean, children were named for, look at Chilean and Milan, who were sick and weakling. They probably, I mean, if they had been born during the time of the famine, that may be why they were sick and weak. Could be. Could just be that's how they were when they were born. But that's what they named them. So names convey a lot of meaning in the Old Testament. In a commentary, Jameson Fawcett Brown, it says, in Eastern countries, a change of name is an advertisement of some new circumstance in the history, rank, or religion of the individual who bears it. So think about Abram going from Abram to Abraham, and Jacob going from Jacob to Israel. The change is made variously by the old name being entirely dropped for the new, or by conjoining the new with the old, or sometimes only a few letters are inserted so that the altered form may express the difference in the owner's state or prospects. In Naomi's case, she changes her name from Naomi, meaning pleasant, to Mara, meaning bitter, because her life is different.
Well, that was Peter, too, right? Went from Simon to Simon Peter in the New Testament. Didn't Jesus say, or was that always his name? I'm trying to remember now.
I'm not sure about that one. Mm. I know Peter means
rock
but...
I think Peter had a different name in two different languages.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking. Okay. Like Cephas. Paul and Saul. Yeah, that's Greek and Aramaic.
Okay.
The two different.
The Lord assigned him the name Cephas. That's the account in the Gospel of John.
Do you know what that means? Do you remember?
It means Peter. It means the same thing.
Okay.
It's just a different language, like Jill was saying.
Okay.
But I think that when, I don't know if I'm reading this wrong, but when Naomi changes her name to, she herself changes her name to Mara, it doesn't stick like in the other examples we quoted, like, you know, Jacob becomes Israel. That sticks because then the Lord continues to refer to him as Israel or Jacob, depending on what he wanted to talk about.
Right.
And all of that. And all the other names, they stick. Abraham became Abraham from then on.
Right.
But this seems to be like a one-time thing that she's just kind of reflecting on the situation that she has had to go through in assigning that word to her.
It is a little different because it's God who's changing the names with Sarah and Abraham. And and he is causing the change. Right. And so she changes her name. Any ideas why it might not have stuck?
Well, it's like a figure of speech almost.
Right.
Like
yeah, she doesn't remain bitter, does she?
No.
It's not very long. I mean, this whole story takes place, if you exclude the first 10 years in Moab, the whole story takes place just during barley harvest. It doesn't even go into the wheat harvest. So you're talking maximum like 6 or 8 weeks. So it's not that long of a time that she goes from bitter back to pleasant again.
Very short.
So, but it is interesting to observe that it doesn't stick.
Yeah.
And you're like, who decided that? I don't know. Okay, let's move on to number 6. What do you learn about God in this chapter? Is he mentioned? What acts do you see him performing? How do the characters in the chapter regard him?
Verse 6, the Lord visited his people, giving them food.
Okay, so, yep.
Giving prayers for his people.
Yes. And the Lord brought the famine as well, right? So he brought the famine, then he brought food. What else?
I like Naomi's perspective in verse 9. She believes in the kindness of the Lord, but then in verse 13, in the Lord's hand against her. She goes right from wishing kindness of the Lord on the daughters-in-law too. Well, but he's turned against me.
Mm-hmm. And you can understand that.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
You know, yeah. She didn't totally see God as evil or harsh,
no,
because she did confer a blessing on and recognize that God does bless. But then that's not how she felt. And it's understandable. Mm. What else? Where else do we see God? Oh, you guys are awfully quiet tonight.
Mm-hmm. He returned to his people in Israel.
I'm sorry?
It says he like returned to his people in Israel.
He returned to his...
Like the famine after the... Naomi says, like, trying to find it. Yahweh had visited his people to give them food in verse 6.
Mm. Right, yeah.
After the famine. Yeah.
Right, he had brought food. How about...
I see, like, where God is working on Ruth's heart because she says, and your God will be my God. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you
she's
can
wooing him.
Right, you can see that she is steadfast on him. She is not wavering. So, yes, she's talking about God and she's declaring her faith in him. Yeah. Mm-hmm. She also calls God to be a witness of her oath to Naomi. How about Naomi talking about God bringing her back empty? She refers to God in that, and that he witnessed against her, and that he's afflicted her. Mm-hmm. What do you think Naomi and Ruth's perspective of God was overall?
They acknowledged he was sovereign.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they did. Absolutely. You can see that in their speeches, in their faith. And Naomi, even though she's bitter and she's grieving, she still recognizes that it's the Lord who was at work, that the Lord has done this.
In a way, I think about Ruth saying, okay, you've been talking to me about this God during these last 10 years, and now you want to leave me behind? No way. I'm going to put you to the test about this God that you've been talking to me about. So, you know, she must have shared so much during those years, and now it had really taken hold of Ruth's heart. So yeah. I think the faith was real.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, very strong. Yeah.
Absolutely. When you think about what she was leaving, yeah, everything that was familiar, for this unknown land where she would be a foreigner and literally have nothing, mm-hmm, and could expect very real possibility of no one wanting to marry her because she's a foreigner, especially a Moabitess. So, but it didn't matter to her.
Yeah.
Her faith was that strong that she just knew what her duty was to Naomi and that she wanted to go live in that land. As Boaz says, you know, finding shelter under the shadow of the Most High. Okay, so chapter 2, Ruth goes to glean in the fields to support Naomi and herself, and she unknowingly gleans in the field of Boaz, and Boaz treats her kindly and provides opportunity and protection to Ruth. So, what would you say is the theme of chapter 2?
I was excited to hear God.
We could say that for every chapter.
Yeah. But this one, I think you really see it. All these coincidences,
yeah,
that come together.
Right. Okay.
I called it providence instead.
Oh, that's much different.
Okay.
Yeah.
Anybody else? Christy.
The theme was Ruth, diligent, working on bringing the grains to provide for Naomi and her, and the kindness of Boaz to Ruth.
Okay. yeah, Ruth's diligence, or Boaz's kindness, or Ruth meets Boaz, right? Or the Lord provides for Ruth and Naomi. Anybody else?
Compassion.
Compassion.
Boaz was compassionate to her.
Okay. And the Lord was compassionate too. Yeah. Okay. How about from Naomi's perspective? We see something happen in this chapter to Naomi. So from Naomi's perspective, she enters this chapter bitter. I have nothing. God has brought me back. God is against me. But something changes in this chapter. So from Naomi's perspective, what would she say is the theme?
Hope.
That's a good one. Yeah, hope. There's finally hope. Yes.
Well, she has family, in essence, in Ruth.
Right. But she had that on the road when she was coming back to Bethlehem, and she still was bitter. So that didn't change, but what changed was she seems to recognize when Ruth comes back with this massive amount of grain after one day of gleaning, like, oh, whoever let you glean, you know, may the Lord bless him. And where did you glean? Oh, Boaz. And you can see it kind of dawn on her. Oh, because then she says, where is it? I'm in the wrong chapter. Okay. She says that the Lord, where is it? May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. And so now she is, and it's kind of a little hard to understand in the English, probably in the Hebrew it would have been very clear. Is it Boaz's kindness she's referring to, or is it God's kindness? Because the way the sentence is structured, anybody a grammarian in here that can? Because it says, at least in the NASB, may he be blessed of the Lord, meaning Boaz, who? Is who Boaz or is who the Lord? Who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead? Could be either one, but I'm voting for God.
Yeah.
Even though it says his kindness, and his is not capitalized in the NASB, whenever it refers to God, it puts a capital H there. So I think they're saying it was Boaz, but to me the Lord has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and dead.
He's just doing it through Boaz.
Right. But I'm saying Naomi, this is a little bright spot for Naomi. She finally is recognizing kindness toward her. So that's kind of where things change. So how about Ruth? If Ruth was to write the theme, what would the theme be in Ruth's eyes?
I think finding favor.
That's a good one. Yeah, because she certainly found favor in Boaz's eyes. Absolutely. How about Boaz? What do you think Boaz would call this chapter? Say the theme is.
An abundant harvest.
Maybe. I don't know. What do you think?
Maybe like kindness repaid. Because he was talking about how,
I forget where exactly it is, but he was saying, right here in verse 11, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth. You came to people that you did not previously know. And so that was like, she said, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? And that was his response.
Mm-hmm.
So he's being kind to her in some sense because he's repaying her kindness to Naomi.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, to Ruth, yeah. Yes, for being kind to Naomi. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And it's interesting that he says, may the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord. the God who under of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge, and then he ends up being the answer to that. Blessing. Okay. Historical or cultural customs that they engage in.
The poor gleaning in the field.
I'm sorry?
The poor gleaning in the field.
Yes.
The Old Testament law, they're supposed to leave the edges so that the poor could come.
Yes. That is Leviticus 19:9 is the first place that shows up. It's sundry laws. And it says, now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. This is the original welfare program. Mm-hmm. Notice they had to work.
Yes.
Just saying. And then in Deuteronomy 24:19, it expands a little bit on that. Now, this is what Boaz would have understood. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf being a whole bundle of wheat in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. And Ruth happens to be in two of those categories. Double whammy. In order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So God would bless them for doing this and providing for the poor. And he says, when you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. So that was God's way of providing for the poor. And now, did everybody obey that? No. Remember, the time we're talking about is the time of the judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So, but Boaz, did Boaz abide by this? Absolutely. And it was one thing for the poor to be back somewhere picking up the scraps that were dropped. It's another thing for them to be allowed to glean among the sheaves. That was a special privilege, and that's what Ruth asked for and Boaz granted. And actually his foreman granted that, probably because he knew his boss, and that's the kind of man he was. So he went above and beyond. And then he even tells his workers, just drop extra grain. Like, just leave it. Just drop extra for her, you know? You're like, this man is fulfilling not just the law, but the spirit of the law, for sure. Okay, what other cultural customs or historical customs do you see?
I hadn't thought about it before, but because Ruth was a foreigner, she, and from Moab, may not have been accepted in Israel. Mm-hmm. Especially not knowing that she, you know, was related to Naomi. But she ventured out because she wanted to provide for herself and Naomi, and that was quite brave, really.
Especially a young woman going out into a field.
By herself.
By herself. That could be dangerous. Yeah. That's why Boaz provides that protection and tells his young men not to touch her. But notice she asked Naomi's permission. She's treating Naomi like she's her actual mother, and she's a child. Mm-hmm. She asks Naomi's permission to go and glean. She doesn't just do it.
Yeah, she says, let me go.
Right.
Let me
go. Yeah. So she asks permission. She shows respect. Mm-hmm. She also asks permission of the foreman. Mm-hmm. Instead of just gleaning, she asks permission. How about Boaz? What does he call her when he meets her for the first time?
Daughter.
My daughter. That's a cultural thing. You wouldn't see that in America. You wouldn't see if a young woman was meets an older man and is talking to him, he wouldn't call her my daughter. But that was a cultural thing. How about what's her reaction when Boaz talks to her? What does she do?
She falls to it down.
She bows down at his feet. We don't do that in America. It's totally a cultural thing. Yeah, she bows to the ground in humble submission to him.
Calls him my Lord.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. And Boaz also calls on God to bless Ruth, which is a cultural Jewish Hebrew custom.
Do you think there was any significance to Boaz having her eat with him?
He just welcomed her in to eat among the workers. I don't think it was an exclusive.
Like showing a kindness to a foreigner so that she'd be more welcome.
Right, giving her the privileges of one of the workers.
Yeah.
Yes, and serving her roasted grain and bread. Seems like the same thing, but it's not. Like, that's what they were eating. Another cultural thing. I don't know, anybody ever had roasted grain? How about dipping the bread in the vinegar and oil? That was supposed to quench thirst. Yeah, it says vinegar, verse 14.
Yeah.
Sometimes oil too, but yeah, I like the oil part, not so much the vinegar. But
Linda,
yes.
You know one thing that I thought it was very interesting in the first part when they're welcomed in chapter 1, they're welcomed and all the neighbors, the women, you know, receive her. And apparently, there must have been a lot of exchange of information at that time, because fast forward to Boaz, and all of a sudden, he knows everything.
Right. Yeah.
He knows who Ruth is. He knows how kind she's been to them. I mean, he knows everything, you know. When did that happen?
Oh, small town.
Yeah.
And we don't know how long it was
yeah.
between when they got back to town and when she asked permission to go into the field.
Yeah.
You know, there might have been a week.
Well, you have to eat. So I think there would have been some urgency there to go out and get something
but
to eat.
You know, small towns.
Yeah.
And we can assume that Boaz was one of the wealthy landowners. Mm-hmm. So he was, you know, an important person in that town. So he probably had people all over that would tell him what was going on. Mm-hmm. You know, he's not off in a corner somewhere.
And it was probably big news that a Boaz might
have seen. Oh, yeah. And remember, Naomi's a relative of his.
Yeah.
So, not sure of exactly the connection, but he is a relative. So, yeah, he would know what was going on. Naomi sees Boaz's kindness as ultimately being from the Lord. Again, another reference to the sovereignty of God. And... okay, so what do you learn about God in this chapter? Is he mentioned? What acts do you see him performing? How do the characters in the chapter regard him?
God provides.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's providing for Naomi and Ruth.
Not only did he provide food, but he provided protection.
Yes. Yes, because she would have been so vulnerable mm-hmm. to just go out and glean in a field, mm-hmm. Especially during that time. I don't think we really grasp just next week you're going to be asked to read chapter 2 of Judges, and you will get a good picture of really what the times were like, how lawless they were mm-hmm. and dangerous. So, yeah, that was pretty scary for her to go out into the field. What else do we see?
God brings her to Boaz's field.
I'm sorry?
God brings her to Boaz's field.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we see that. That is God's providence. Yes.
And despite how it was the time of judges and everything was lawless, there's still a remnant of faithful people in Israel. Boaz is one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. And his foreman seems to be a godly man.
Yeah.
So.
It's amazing how God always preserves a remnant.
He always has, always will. Mm. Yes, and how about God blessed Boaz? Remember, this is the first time there's a good harvest. We can assume there probably was 10 years of famine, at least. The famine was going on long enough for Elimelech to decide that you know, it probably wasn't the first year of famine when he left. So the famine had been going on for quite a while, and yet Boaz is wealthy. So you're like, okay, you know, the Lord has preserved him through the famine. Okay. Then we go into chapter 3. Naomi comes up with a plan for Ruth to approach Boaz with a marriage proposal. And boy, do the commentators have a field day with that one. Ruth proposes to Boaz on the threshing floor, and Boaz gives a promise to fulfill the proposal if the near kinsman will not. So, what would you say is the theme of chapter 3?
Kinsman Redeemer.
Okay, Kinsman Redeemer. That's what Ruth is after, right? Whether it be Boaz or this unnamed man who never has his name mentioned. They call him basically so-and-so.
Friend. This is turn in here, friend.
Yeah, but the term that he uses means so-and-so. It does. It does. So it's not even friend. It's so-and-so. Like, they do not want to mention this guy's name.
But he was a relative. We know that.
He was a relative. A closer relative, yes. Okay. Kinsman Redeemer. What else could we say is the theme of this chapter?
I think Ruth's trust in Naomi.
Yeah.
Like, that takes a lot of guts to be able to do that.
Yes. Yes, get all dressed up, go to the threshing floor at night, and propose marriage. She could ruin her reputation. She could have been attacked. But she trusted Naomi and went. Yeah, that's a good one. What else? Anything else? Any other ideas on a theme?
Redemption promised, maybe? Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah, it was promised. He was going to make it happen, whether it be the relative or him. Boaz was going to make sure that they were redeemed. Yeah, that's a good one. How about from Naomi's perspective? What would Naomi say?
I think at this point, Naomi has completely forgotten about the Mara thing. I think she's her mother-in-law,
and it's just, you know,
she's running, sewing the wedding cake. Yeah.
Okay, so what would you say, Naomi? What would Naomi say?
Joy in the Lord.
Okay. A plan for security.
Because she's seeing how the Lord is
providing,
yes, even the whole thing that this law had for their protection in gleaning had been written, mm-hmm, during the time of Moses. And they're the benefactors, right, of that very law.
That's true. It's that amazing. I didn't think of it from that perspective. Yeah. But God had written into his, yeah, law not only that they would be provided for through gleaning, through that practice, but also through the kinsman redeemer, yeah, the Levirate,
yeah,
law. Mm-hmm. So God had written into the law centuries before these protections for them.
Yeah, it's amazing.
Yes. How about Boaz? What would Boaz say is the theme of this chapter? Midnight visitor.
He sees her as loyal to Naomi, and she's loyal to Naomi to the point to come to the threshing floor and trust that Boaz would be kind to her, mm-hmm, in some way.
Right.
And it turns out to be a great redeemer.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And maybe for him, think about it. This man is probably in his 50s, and mm-hmm, he is not married. Mm-hmm. It doesn't say if he's ever been married. He could have been a widower, but there's no hint in it. Mm-hmm. So this man is in his 50s, and he might be saying, finally! I don't know, you know? He's just been waiting on the Lord. So she was worth the wait.
Yeah.
it's redemption all around.
Yes, it is. It is because, redemption all around. Redemption God all rescues around. All of them. Yes, he does. Okay, so historical or cultural customs that the characters engage in.
The fact that Ruth proposed to Boaz, it says it's an ancient Near Eastern custom.
Some say that. Yeah, just Naomi felt responsible for providing a future for Ruth. She could have, I mean, that was a custom too. That's one of the reasons probably why she tried to get Ruth to go away, was I don't need any more responsibility here. I can't even take care of myself. How am I going to take care of this young woman? So.
Now she's thinking grandkids.
What other customs?
The fact that he had to throw his mantle over her. Mm-hmm. And I think in my Bible, when I was reading that, just the commentary said, it took me back to chapter 2, verse 12, mm-hmm. where Boaz himself made a prayer and talks about Ruth coming under the loving care of the Lord's wings.
Right.
Yeah. So it's very interesting, that whole protection, mm-hmm. protection upon protection.
Right, right. And that was an interesting picture mm-hmm. there. One commentary said, spread thy wing, which is like a corner of the garment. It's an emblem of protection and a metaphor taken from the young of fowls, which run under the wings of their mother from birds of prey. Even to the present day, when a Jew marries a woman, he throws the skirts of his tallit, which is the prayer shawl that they wear, over his wife to signify that he has taken her under his protection. Mm-hmm. So it lasts even to today, which is very interesting. So that's what she's asking him to do, to throw your tallit over me. And there were some commentators who were like, well, she's asking him to whatever, and not necessarily marriage, but you can tell from the story that he recognizes that she's asking him to marry her, because he says, there's one closer. He recognizes she wants him to act as the kinsman redeemer, and he praises her for it. If she was, you know, doing something immoral, he wouldn't be praising her for it. And he also says something about, you know, you're to be praised because you didn't go after younger men. Mm-hmm. So that it's very clear from the narrative that she was asking for marriage from him. And then Boaz is very honoring, because it seems that he really is attached to Ruth, but he still defers to this closer relative who doesn't even know her.
He also protects her, I guess, any what's the word I'm looking for? Reputation that she mm-hmm. might have, because he says she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. He said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.
So right.
He wants to preserve her.
Right. He didn't send her away right away, because a woman walking through the town in the middle of the night would be easy prey. Mm-hmm. So he protects her, but then protects her reputation as well.
Yeah.
Yes, by sending her away. And then he sends her back with grain as like a promise. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to provide for you, whether it's me or this other kinsman. Interesting, she laid at his feet too. And she calls herself your maid. That she refers to herself as his maid and totally submits and lays at his feet all night. That's also a custom. She never seems to forget that she's a foreigner and that she doesn't deserve anything. Okay, so what do you learn about God in this chapter? Is he mentioned?
Well, Boaz, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter.
Right, that's the only place he's mentioned.
But it's shows God's faithful to protect Ruth and Naomi through Boaz.
Mm-hmm. What else?
It doesn't like necessarily say God, but I noticed that like both Ruth and Boaz, they're God fearing, and they display fruits of the Spirit, as in like they're both very humble, they're kind,
yes,
they're very honest. Like there's just so much mm-hmm. that shows that they believe,
right? And they're very self controlled and honorable in all their actions, yeah, and seek to protect one another and their reputations.
One of the things that I noticed was that, you know, when the Lord does something, I think it's Pastor Mark who always uses the word lavishes, love, because the Lord never does anything like in small portions.
Yes.
He always just lavishes
yes.
love. And so I see so much of that lavishing in mm-hmm. the story. It's not just like, oh, Naomi and Ruth went back and they had this wonderful neighbor who said, don't worry, girls, I'll make you some food every day. Yeah. And then they would just have, you know, a little bit of food
right.
every day. Just
right.
No, that was not going to be. It was going to be major, just amazing lavishing of
right.
love and protection
yeah.
on both of them and on Boaz.
Right, right.
you know?
Right. And it could have been that who she married was a poor man,
yeah.
but he wasn't.
Yeah.
You know, not that that's a bad thing to marry a poor man, but you're right. If you're talking about God's love, he wasn't going to just give him a little just to get by.
Mm-hmm.
He just lavished.
Right.
And Boaz's character is so loving and kind. Mm-hmm. It's interesting because you just look at it and you say, God is just blessing them for their faithfulness. Mm-hmm. Both Boaz, all those years of waiting, of serving the Lord, and Ruth just leaving everything, and God just provides for them and loves them and cares for them both, and Naomi. Okay. Chapter 4. Boaz goes up to the gate, settles the matter of Ruth and the land with the close relative. The relative gives up his rights. The elders bless Boaz and Ruth. They're married. They have a baby. Naomi becomes the nurse or the caretaker for the baby, and then you have the genealogy, which kind of wraps it up. So what is the theme of chapter 4?
Redemption.
Redemption, yeah. Yep, definitely.
And the genealogy, so you can see the preservation of the line.
Mm-hmm.
yeah.
Right.
Faithfulness, I mean, the Lord's faithful.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Bringing about the events and
rewarding faithfulness.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah, it's amazing.
So, historical or cultural customs.
This was my favorite part. I love that custom of taking the shoe. It reminded me of an event that maybe you'll remember when I will not name him, but a former president of the United States once had a shoe thrown at him when he was visiting the Middle East because they were so displeased with what he was saying. And that custom exists in that area.
Huh.
To this day,
that.
I guess,
oh,
that
wow.
if you dislike what someone is saying, they'll take a shoe off and just throw it at you. But he was not hit. But in this case, the consummation of the transaction was to take the sandal mm-hmm. off, and I just hand it over to the person.
And you wonder, does
business.
He give it back, or does the guy go home with one too? I don't know.
It's like, nowadays they would say, "Sign here."
Yeah,
right. Sign
I think
here.
It's symbolic. Some of the things that I read said, God promised Joshua that everywhere the sole of his shoe touched, that would be his, mm-hmm. and so it became the custom that if you were conferring land, you would do that by handing the sandal over.
Mm-hmm.
So it may have its roots there.
Mm-hmm.
So it wasn't necessarily like an anger thing, like throwing your shoe.
It was like more like this.
But it's more like I'm giving up my rights to the land.
Mm-hmm.
So that could be where that comes from. Well, just the fact that he gathers a quorum of men
mm-hmm.
at the city gate,
mm-hmm.
which is fascinating
yeah.
when we were in Israel, to go to a city, can't remember the name of the city now, and they have these cutouts where the wall goes in like this and back out, and there's several of them, and that's where the judges would sit, in those little nooks, and that's, there were no courtrooms, so that's where it would take place. So picture Boaz going in and just grabbing witnesses and saying, have a seat here, because I have some business to transact and I need witnesses. So, and then lo and behold, the relative just happens to be going by. You're like, they make it sound like it was almost instantaneous, but he was going in by the gate and he grabbed them. So interesting that he ties the land sale to the marriage too, because that wasn't necessarily with a Levirate marriage. They would, it was marrying the brother-in-law, so you could raise up a son in that person's name, and they would inherit the land. So, but he does tie it to the land. If you buy the land, you get the wife. Mm-hmm. So we don't really know why that would jeopardize his inheritance. They don't exactly
explain
that.
Because if he was not married, he would, you know, I think if he was not married, I think Ruth would have become, Ruth and that child, would that become first before? Yeah. Well, first of all, they were not married more than one person at that time. They were just marrying one person.
Not necessarily. He might have been married to more than one person. Mm. Maybe that's why. I don't know.
Yeah.
Or maybe he had children already. Mm. Not exactly sure. But
it's tied to the land, to the landowner.
He ties it to the land. He ties that. He ties that marriage to the land. So,
does the inheritance always go to the firstborn? Because if this kinsman guy didn't have any kids yet and married Ruth, and the firstborn would then be like related to whatever Naomi's son, and that's where the inheritance.
Right, and it may have been that they would take his land, that the son, if he had a son by Ruth, it could be that then his land would be subject and become that son.
Yeah.
I mean, the year of Jubilee, it all reverts back anyway.
The commentary says he was unwilling to have the family portfolio split between his existing children and the potential offspring of the union with Ruth.
Right. That could be too.
Yeah. Like you said, the year of Jubilee, everything goes back.
But they never celebrated the year of Jubilee. That's why they went into captivity.
Right. Yes, for 490 years.
Yep.
I think he would have left Naomi without any land, because he says here in chapter 4, then he said to the closest relative, that one who is nameless, Naomi, who has come back to the land of Moab, has to sell. She couldn't keep it.
Right.
She has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech.
Right, and she actually, the women did not inherit the land.
Right.
The wives did not inherit the land. So she wouldn't, she had to sell it, and she would have to sell it to a relative so it stays in the family.
But daughters could inherit.
If they divided it up that way. Daughters, but not wives.
Yeah.
So, okay. So Boaz says he will raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. And it's interesting because it was to carry the family name on. And we don't know if Boaz and Elimelech had the same family name. They were in the same family. But when you go back through the genealogies, he's considered the son of Boaz. Mm-hmm. And Elimelech's never mentioned in the genealogies. So
Boaz refers to him as my brother.
The elders pronounce blessings on Ruth and Boaz. That's a cultural thing. The women bless Naomi when Obed is born. And it's interesting that the women name Obed.
Yeah.
They name the son, which is not common. But they did. And they named him Obed, which means?
Serving.
Meaning you're going to serve your grandmother here and take care of her. Okay. So What do you learn about God in this chapter? Let's chunk this one up, and let's just talk about what do you learn about God in this chapter. So we'll take the first part of this question. Some of God's purposes become crystal clear here, don't they? We finally see for sure what God was getting at. What else do we learn about God?
The Lord opens our mind.
Yes.
Yes.
I mean, she was married 10 years and didn't have any children. So, I don't know, maybe it was because he was weak and sick. But does specifically say the Lord allowed her, enabled her to conceive. What else? Are God's plans ever thwarted?
No.
Nope. Is God?
It's interesting how the other, you remember there were two brothers? So the other brother was also married, but they also didn't have children.
Right.
So that there wouldn't be any, like, hanging potential claim to anything here. I thought it's kind of amazing.
That's true.
Even that was taken care of.
Yeah, God just orchestrated all of that. And the one who was faithful was the one who inherited the land. Ruth was the faithful wife.
Amazing.
Okay, so is God mentioned in this chapter? Elizabeth, where is he mentioned?
I think at the end when the women blessed Naomi. Yeah, let me look. Yeah, it's when the women blessed Naomi. It says, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today."
Right, and also when the elders bless Boaz and Ruth, and it says the Lord enabled her to conceive. So it's specifically, he's mentioned there.
May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah. Mm-hmm.
That means she'd have to have 12 sons.
It says, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. They're just...
Right. On and on.
Yeah.
Okay. So he also, he enables Ruth to conceive. He gave Boaz a wife. He brought Ruth, a foreigner, into the line of the Messiah, right? He fulfilled the blessings of the elders, all those blessings that they spoke. God fulfilled all those. And even Boaz's blessings on Ruth. He provided for Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. So how do the characters in the chapter regard him? Are we going to call Naomi Mara anymore? No. Jill.
I have a great appreciation for this book when the last verse of Judges was everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. And then we have this beautiful book that comes right after it reminding us that God always keeps a remnant, and there are people still being faithful even when everyone around them is choosing wickedness. So it's so encouraging.
Yeah, it is. We can sort of relate a little bit, can't we? Yeah, to everyone around us being lawless and twisted. Okay, so how does Boaz regard God in this chapter? It doesn't say specifically, but how do you think he regarded God?
He has to be thankful. Like you said, he's in his 50s. He has to be so thankful the Lord provided now this young wife who's going to give him children.
You know what I just thought of? Maybe he didn't get married because he was such a godly man and there were no godly women.
Yeah.
I mean, maybe he's been holding out all this time for a godly woman, you know?
And then there's also the issue of him as a man and a head of a family. Mm-hmm. Because now it's no longer the famine.
Right.
You know, so now he's got means to support a family.
True.
And, you know, potentially quite a bit of means to welcome a wife and eventually
and the mother-in-law. Yep.
Mother-in-law, who evidently went to moved in with them because she ended up being the nurse mm-hmm. raising the child.
Yeah, it was kind of a package deal.
Yeah.
Okay. So, summarizing, now we're going to talk about the whole book, okay? We know the main characters are Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, but question number 26, what is the main theme of the whole book of Ruth?
Redemption.
Okay, redemption. Mm-hmm. Anybody want to say anything different?
Faithfulness.
Sorry?
Faithfulness.
Faithfulness. Mm.
God's providence.
Mm-hmm. God's providence.
I would have said
sovereign.
Okay, so now what have you learned about God and his ways in this book?
God is always in control. He allows tragedies, but ultimately for our good, and he just has his plan in mind, and he rewards those who take refuge in him.
Yes, that's great. Yes. Anybody want to add to that? Christy?
I think to me is God's ways always like against the all the sensible for me or like what you think God should do or who God should choose. Like instead of choosing like an Israelite, you choose a Moabite. So
yeah.
To me it's it requires a great faith for that, and even the worst sinners can be saved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I find it interesting. The genealogies are condensed. When we see the genealogies, they don't go through every single person, but they always mention, like, Tamar, and who was incestuous, and Rahab, who was a prostitute, and Ruth, who was a Moabite. You're like, and they're the only women mentioned, but they do mention them in the genealogies. Which is just kind of like not what you would expect. Like you said, you would expect it to be all these faithful men, and yet it's not, because God saves people like Rahab and Ruth. So, it's not always what you would expect. God has works in ways that we don't plan, that we don't see. It makes me think, the whole book makes me think about Lamentations that we studied last fall. Lamentations 3, 32 and 33, which says, "For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness, for he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men." And that is how he dealt with Naomi. He didn't afflict her willingly, but he wanted Ruth in this line. And so he caused grief, but he had compassion. So what is the main purpose for the book of Ruth to be included in the Bible? She gives two scripture references, Ruth 4, 18 to 22, which is the genealogy, and then Matthew 1, 1 to 16, which is a genealogy. So what answer is she expecting? Why is the book in the Bible?
The lineage of
Jesus. Yes.
It also shows how the Lord redeems people of all natures, and some who would be considered of no standing or value are valued and blessed by God and even put in the lineage of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't realize that Rahab was Boaz's mother.
Mm-hmm. Maybe.
Oh, that.
Like I said, sometimes they're condensed.
Yeah.
So.
But it says Salmon was
Sometimes the genealogies are condensed. They will skip certain people.
It says to Salmon was born Boaz, and I think in the commentary it said Salmon's wife was Rahab.
Right.
Yeah.
But sometimes they skip people. They'll still say, you know, to them was born, but it may have been two or three generations later.
Like to Naomi was born Obed.
Right. And yet.
Okay.
Yeah. Right.
Gotcha.
So what could be another purpose for the Book of Ruth to be included in the Bible?
Well, if we're looking to what you said about Jesus being, I mean, Boaz would be a model of Jesus because he was the Redeemer.
Mm-hmm. The Redeemer. Yeah, a picture of Jesus. As we can see, that's a beautiful picture of Jesus.
The husband, Redeemer. I mean, since the church is the bride.
Right.
So
right.
It kind of, there's a connection.
Right. He's our Redeemer. So there could be lots of purposes. It's hard to say, this is why God put it in the Bible. God put it in the Bible because he wanted us to have this book. Mm-hmm. But somehow I get the feeling that there's a lot more purposes than just for the genealogy. Okay, we are going to go to discussion questions. Okay. This is going to go back to the beginning when we talked about the reflections of what is reflected in this book. So the first question that I want you guys to discuss is, how can we see God at work in the Book of Ruth? Although, at this point, I think we probably answered that quite well. So maybe we'll move on to the second question. How does the Book of Ruth point ultimately to Christ or reflect Christ besides the Kinsman Redeemer? How about that? What other ways does it point to Christ? So you guys can discuss that one. Among yourselves. Sorry. I didn't make that very clear. Group discussion questions. In your groups. That's what it is. Group discussion questions. Okay. You guys need to share some of your answers. Table one. What do you think?
Talked about how Christ, Boaz reflects Christ, which was, we had that discussion, you know, before, as a redeemer, mm-hmm. as, you know, compassionate, kind, all those things. Mm-hmm. And what was the other thing that you were saying about? I'm trying to remember now.
It's gone forever.
And I guess in just how we talked about how, like, David and Rahab and all these people, like, God knows who his people are. Mm-hmm. And I, for one, am thankful that there are people that, like, a murderer and a prostitute and all these people that are still God's chosen people. He knows who they are, and Christ redeems them mm-hmm. and takes away their sin regardless of how, you know.
Well, he kind of has to redeem sinners. He has to. Because we're all sinners.
What?
He has to choose sinners to redeem. Yeah. That's all he has to choose from.
But I mean, I'm just saying ones that, you know, you might, I'll only speak for me. I might feel how horrible I am. And so, and then I can look and say, okay, I'm not alone.
Yeah. You know, right.
My sin.
Like, I just heard a quote by R.C. Sproul, "Why do bad things happen to good people?" He said, "It only happened once, and he volunteered." So you can't really talk about why bad things happen to good people, because there aren't any good people. Right. Beth, did you guys come up with anything profound?
Probably not. We talked about just how the protection of God just was over all of them, mm-hmm. and how he, the redemption part, of course, mm-hmm. I mean, and their faithful, God's faithfulness to get them to the to where he got them,
right.
but their faithfulness to trust him, too.
Right. Mm. Yeah. It's not like they were totally sinful, rejecting him, going the other way.
Right.
Yeah. Right. Which is Christ died yes. for his people.
Right.
Not for every single person in the world.
Right.
Table three?
Okay. We're viewing Ruth kind of in the context of, you know, what was happening before. So the book of Judges, and we're talking about how God was even judging the judges by, like, raising up a woman, and you can see how the judges are getting progressively worse, mm-hmm. and then you have the book of Ruth, and mm-hmm. it's filled with Christ-like love, mm-hmm. and we see the love of God even in smaller ways, like giving Ruth to Naomi, mm-hmm. and allowing her to be loyal to her, and just God's kindness overall to everyone in the story.
Right. That's a good thoughts on that, and the orchestrating of God in all of those things to bring them to where he wants them to be. Four?
We talked about Boaz being a redeemer and it being a picture of Christ mm-hmm. and what he was as our redeemer. And also Ruth's faithfulness in her embracing Naomi's God and obeying Naomi and obeying God mm-hmm. in how she conducted herself.
Right, so Boaz is a picture of Christ. Ruth is a picture of the redeemed, mm-hmm. which is us.
Yes.
Yeah. Jill?
I think that the first one was that Ruth and Naomi had nothing, mm-hmm. and how we have to become nothing mm-hmm. to accept. That's how Jesus comes to those who know that they are nothing,
right?
And we need him.
That's true. What did Ruth bring
yes.
to the marriage? Nothing.
Nothing in that.
Nothing.
That what you said.
Yeah.
Like, that's what we all have to come to. Mm. And just like Ruth and Naomi had nothing.
Oh, that's a really good point.
Also, like Ruth's conversion after living with Naomi and her family for 10 years, I think Naomi's family might have been godly. That's why she became a Christian, because if they weren't godly, they didn't make any difference with Ruth, then she wouldn't. She
right.
wasn't going to be a believer.
Right.
So it might, like Naomi, as bitter as she was, she might have been godly. Mm-hmm. So that's why Ruth, turned from her God to our God. So her family might reflect Christ.
Right. So. Right. Yeah, even in her bitterness, that she, because she was a widow, already had experienced that grief when she met Ruth, but still must have been godly. And they must have portrayed Christ to Ruth for Ruth to be, because Ruth professes to be a follower of God before she even makes it back to Bethlehem. So her only influence would have been Naomi and maybe her husband. Very good. Last table.
We talked about how when she told Boaz about comforting her and how Christ is our ultimate comforter and he uses trials in our lives to comfort mm. us so that then we can comfort others.
Ooh, that's a really good point. Yes, in her grief and in her loss and everything, Boaz was her comfort mm-hmm. and spoke kindly to her. Yeah, that's where we ought to go for our comfort, is to Christ. Mm-hmm. Good thoughts, guys. Mm-hmm. Great points. I did have one more, but we are out of time. But maybe you guys can take this home and think about it. And it is, what bearing does the book of Ruth have on your own life? I wish we had time to discuss it. So think about that. I may start next, maybe. I don't know. We have a lot of work next week. We are diving deep. We are diving very deep. It's going to be wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. So if we have time, I might come back to that. Or we may do that at the end. Okay. Little housekeeping. Tables 3 and 4. If you can reset the room tonight. And our schedule, April 11th, which is next Thursday, lesson 3, April 18th, lesson 4, April 25, lesson 5, May 2nd. So we're just boom, 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 4 meetings in a row here, and then we are done. So 1 chapter per week, and we are going to dig very deeply. So does anybody have any questions before we close?
I'm wondering, Jill, do you know, I know they're going to use this room tomorrow, the idea how they might want it?
No, they've not been using the tables in here to make it easier.
Okay, they're not doing the dissection?
The parsonage, maybe?
Yeah, but that's the older kids. Are the younger kids in this room, or no?
I'd have to check the schedule real quick while we check.
Okay. All right, so don't get up and fold up the tables until we know. All right, let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, Father, you are so kind. You are so kind to us. And you have given us your word, which points to Christ, who is just our Redeemer, our Savior, our King, our brother, our husband. Father, you have provided everything we need in him, Lord. And as we talked about, we bring nothing, nothing but our sin, which made his death necessary. But Father, how gracious you are to send him, to sacrifice him on our behalf when we are so completely, not only that we're undeserving, Father, but we are your enemies. Without you redeeming us, we would curse you and reject you and certainly be deserving of hell. But yet, God, you are gracious and kind and loving. And you have redeemed us. And then you have given us your Spirit, who prays on our behalf and who illumines your word. You have given us your word. You have given us this church, Lord, with other believers. Father, you have truly just met every one of our needs so abundantly and lavishly, Lord, which is your way. You are not skimpy, and you do not hold back your love and kindness from us. So, Father, we just praise you and thank you for all that you have done for us. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to be diligent between now and next week to dive into the first chapter of Ruth, Lord, to dig deeper and to understand your character and how this book reflects you and your son. And, Father, how you have just blessed us through it. Lord, I pray that you would give us safety on our way home, that you would bring us back on Sunday to worship you together. May our worship be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. And Father, may you just help us to be diligent and faithful to dig into your word and to come to know you more deeply and more thoroughly and increase our faith, Father, as we study. In Jesus' name, amen.